good morning and welcome to Friends Church. If you're here for the first time, we're happy you're here. We're happy everyone's here. I say that and then I think, oh no, I'm happy everyone's here, really. So I was listening to a morning show this week on the radio, and the DJ, one of the DJs, there's three of them, but one of them was talking about Ronald Wayne. I mean, anyone ever hear of Ronald Wayne? Yeah, I hadn't either. So one thing you don't know then, if you don't know Ronald Wayne, is that he was one of the three original founders of Apple Computer. Did you know that? Yeah, there's Steve Jobs, and then there's Steve Wozniak, right? And then there's Ronald Wayne. Yeah, I had no idea. I knew the other two. But there's a reason I didn't know. I'm going to tell you about it. You see, the other two, they were young when Apple got rolling. They were like early 20s, 21, 26. Steve Jobs, I think, was 21. Wozniak was 26. And Ronald Wayne, he was like early 40s. Yeah, he was 16 and 21 years older than the other two. So he had these two punks that had these great ideas, and he was kind of in on it with them. But as they're getting the whole company started up, so the story goes, he was the only one with real assets. and they're talking, they had all these big plans, and he's like going, guys, if this goes south, yeah, they're going to be looking to my collateral that I got down. I mean, I got a lot of money they could come after me for, and not you guys. And so within 2 weeks of the launch of Apple, so they launched Apple, 2 weeks later, Ronald Wayne freaking out a little bit, everything moving so quickly, being so uncertain, he didn't like the uncomfortable risk that came with this new venture. So he called it off. He wanted out within 2 weeks. And he sold his 10% stake of Apple for $800. I was reading this on the, I was listening to this on the radio as I was driving. And as they're saying this, I'm going, geez, I wonder what 10% would be worth. And sure enough, right there, DJ says, you know how much 10% was worth now? $35 billion. I'm like, oh, I was fascinated by the story. I'm like, I wonder what Ronald Wayne's doing now. Like, according to Wikipedia, he's in Nevada somewhere, living in a trailer park, selling stamps. Now, nothing wrong with that. But I look at that story and I go, wow, he must have been really panicked. Just too much happening, too quick, too much risk, too much change. Said, I know, I'm out. Have you ever looked back on initial reactions to something new that was going on and wished that you just hadn't reacted so knee-jerk in a negative way? Ever been there? Maybe it was a new person being introduced to the family. A new boyfriend being brought into the family, and everyone's looking at him going, oh. And your reaction was, loser, I'm not giving him a shot. You ever done that? Maybe it was a new system being brought in at work, the new best idea, and everyone's rolling their eyes going, oh, here we go. Maybe it was a new reporting structure, a new manager being introduced, and you're like, please. Maybe someone close to you in their life announced a big change that they're going to make. And instantly when you heard it, you bristled and reacted to them. Maybe it was something related to your spiritual life. Someone maybe proposed a new belief that was unfamiliar for you. And instantly your back got up and you went, no, I don't like the sounds of that. No, sir. And the fight was on. Maybe you observed a situation that you believed was wrong. Instantly, you just saw something. You went, oh, no way. And you just confronted it. whatever it was, you look back now at your initial reaction, at things you said or things you did. And you say, geez, why was I so against that now? You ever been there? There is something about change that can be so unsettling, can't there? Those feelings of uncertainty and risk that can make you want to just lock things down, keep things exactly the way they are, to defend what you know, what you believe, what you hold close. When change comes in, it's just like, no, no, I'm not okay with this. I want to fight. Here's the problem with this. If you want to experience God and the spiritual journey, I'm finding it's really hard to do it without change. If you want to experience God in the spiritual journey, my experience has been it's really hard to do it without change. Jesus got a message one day from two women named Mary and Martha. They were close friends of his, that their brother, Lazarus, was dying. Jesus loved Lazarus. He was a good buddy. So he looks at his disciples and he says, guys, we got to go to Judea. And they responded like, Rabbi, you can't do that. They said, the Jews are out to kill you there. And you want to go back there? Now, we've been following along the story in the book of John. We've been kind of building up to this. But we haven't talked about much of the opposition. It may come as a surprise to you. But despite all the amazing things that Jesus had said and done up to this point, despite the fact that the crowds couldn't seem to get enough of him, that everywhere he went, he seemed to be leaving this positive impact everywhere. Despite all that, there were some people who were not happy with Jesus. Mostly it was the religious leaders who, shall we say, were very unimpressed. But Jesus, according to this passage here, is undeterred by the threat of danger. Instead, he basically tells his disciples, I'm going to go down there. And he says, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Kind of goes a roundabout way of saying that. First, he says, hey, we're going to go and wake him up. They don't understand what he's saying. He comes right on and says, guys, Lazarus is dead. But I'm going to go and do something that's going to make you all believers once and for all. I think up to this point, the disciples wanted to believe there was something about the way of Jesus, about who he was. But in the back of mind, there was a little bit of doubt. They're just like, I'm hoping this guy's the real thing. But I'm not. And Jesus looks at him and says, I'm going to go and I'm going to do something and it's going to blow your minds and it will convince you I am who you think, who you hope. When Jesus finally arrived in Bethany where his friends lived, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And people were in full-blown mourning. I mean, back then, mourning could go on for a week. It was not a rushed thing. They're wearing crazy clothes, sobbing, the cry. I mean, there's a whole ceremony that they go through. And when Jesus gets close, it's obvious Mary and Martha are ripped off. They're looking at him and saying, why didn't you come sooner? I mean, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Obviously, everyone, including even his closest friends, Mary and Martha, believe that it's too little too late. He blew it, and Lazarus is dead. The Bible says that Jesus starts to get a little hot under the collar. Anger started welling up inside of him. He said, where is he? Now, if I can just step out of the story for a second, just a little detour. What the Bible says next, I'm going to be honest with you. I mean, we want to be honest with you as we read through these stories. What the Bible says next doesn't make any sense to me in light of the arc of the story. Just straight up. Jesus is angry. He says, where is he? They say, Master, come and see. And it says, Jesus wept. Up to this point, Jesus had been saying, guys, be prepared. I'm about to do something really great. It's all right. It's all good. It's all good. Hey, it's no worries. He gets there. Everyone's bawling. Why didn't you come? He says, where is he? He's right over there. I'm looking at this going, yeah, doesn't really make sense. Anyways, I thought I'd just share that with you. Anyways, the next part starts to make sense again. All right? It's like, whoa, all right, here we go. Back to that. So he's bawling his eyes out. I mean, while he's doing that, even the people around him are going, whoa, we can tell Jesus loved him. Others are saying, geez, if he loved him, why didn't he do something? I heard he healed a blind man. Why couldn't he have thrown his friend a bone here? Like, that's what they're saying. Jesus, and then all of a sudden, all right, we get angry Jesus again. All of a sudden, he's like, As Jesus arrives at the tomb, he gets angry again. And he says, roll the tomb stone away. Everyone's going, whoa, 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 you don't want to do that. The guy's been in there 4 days. It's going to reek. He says, roll the frickin' stone out of the way. I mean, he's angry. Sorry, he may not have said that. It says Jesus raised his eyes to heaven and prayed, Father, I'm grateful that you've listened to me. I know you always do listen. But on account of this crowd standing here, I've spoken so that you might all believe that you sent me. Then he shouted, Lazarus, come on out. And he came out. It says a cadaver, wrapped from head to toe with a kerchief over his face. I mean, this is like straight out of a scene of The Walking Dead, huh? It's like, and they're like, whoa, oh, I don't know what that would have looked like, but oh, come Lazarus. I could see people screaming. I mean, his closest friends and family, sisters, they're standing right there, and they're just like, oh no. Oh. And I can just imagine Lazarus starting to talk. And instantly, Mary and Martha are bawling their eyes out, running to him. Going, that's my, our brother is alive. Can you imagine that for a second? Having spent 4 days mourning the loss of one of your most loved people in your life, and all of a sudden they're standing there in front of you and they're talking. They're going, hey, can someone get this off me? The eruption. The celebration, the hugs all the way around. Incredulous. I can see Jesus just sitting there smiling. Going, you guys are so worried. I don't know what he's thinking. So this microcosm of people have just had their world turned upside down. Growing up in church, that's where the story typically ended in my circles. And it ended by saying, Jesus is a man. He had superpowers. He was amazing. And we all went, yeah, awesome. He was the real thing. But the story doesn't end there. You see, that story leaked out. In fact, some people near to the scene might have even been there on the scene. They took what they had seen and they walked back to the Pharisees. Yeah, that group of people who were not impressed by Jesus. And they told them everything they had seen. while the momentum was building on one side. I mean, the scripture says there was this massive turnaround when they heard about this miracle. They were like going, holy dynamos, this guy, he really is something. Maybe he is the Messiah. People started believing. It says there was a turnaround for many of the Jews who were there with Mary. They saw what Jesus had done, believed in him. But then it says, but some went back to the Pharisees and told on Jesus. There's a growing negative resistance from the religious community. People, even though they'd heard about this unbelievable thing that had gone on, it was like they became more and more determined to stop it. Why? Why would they be so choked that Jesus was doing this stuff? That people's lives were positively changed. Why, when all he was doing was helping people and giving hope to people, doing things that were changing people's lives for the positive, why would they be so against that? These religious leaders are sitting there in this huddle. They say, so what do we do now? This man keeps doing things, creating these God signs. If we let him go on, pretty soon everyone will be believing in him. And the Romans will come and will remove what little power and privilege we still have. Then a guy named Caiaphas, the chief priest, the head honcho of the religious kind of community there. He said, do you guys not know anything? Can't you see that it's to our advantage that this one man dies for the people? Rather than the whole nation be destroyed. Way back when I used to kind of stumble on these verses, it just reaffirmed in my mind that these religious leaders of the day, of Jesus' day, were just evil, cold-hearted, power-hungry jerks. They're just evil. They just wanted to wreck the good thing that Jesus was doing. Only concerned about making themselves look good, making others feel terrible. Taking this wonderful thing that Jesus is doing and just saying, you know what, screw you. We got better things. But I don't think that anymore. In fact, the more I read this and think about it, the more I become convinced these guys weren't evil at all. I think they were afraid of the change, the new developments that Jesus was catalyzing in their community. You see, the prevalent belief among the Jews was that a Messiah was going to eventually come. They believed they were waiting, all of them, not just the Christians, not just the guys that were following Jesus. All the Jews were under this Roman slavery, oppression. And they're going, man, God, we know you're going to bring someone that's going to knock those Romans out of here. And we're going to return to our life, to our freedom, to be able to experience the life we are supposed to. And they're praying, God, send the Messiah. Messiah language was everywhere. They were all waiting for one. They were believing that it was going to come anytime. So when people start talking about Jesus being the Messiah and all these God signs that were happening surrounding him, these Jews, especially the religious Jews who didn't buy into Jesus, didn't believe he was the Messiah, were going, this joker, this poser is going to start stirring stuff up. And before you know it, the Romans are going to hear about this Messiah that's going to come and overthrow them, and they're going to come in and they're going to squash all of us bad. And what little freedom we have, all of it's going to be taken away. So they're going, we got to shut him down. He's got to shut up. And everyone else talking about him and talking about all these neat little things he's doing, yeah, they got to be quiet. Because he is about to make things really bad for all of us. Change. What you guys are doing, the things he's talking about, this new way, this new age. Yeah. Shut up. It ain't happening. And it's going to make our lives brutal. Huh. Jesus. I mean, I just start thinking about the different things he was doing. Everything he stood for, if it was real, if it was something of God, would have called for massive changes of the way things were being done. I mean, he was continually calling out those religious leaders, naming the hypocrisy that they were promoting. He says, you're doing one thing, you can't even live according to it. These people are under it. He would go about and start breaking religious, sacred religious rules just to highlight the weaknesses of their system, challenging the leaders to consider reform, saying, what you're doing here is bogus. He would intentionally hang out with people who the Jews considered unclean, sinners. He'd say, yeah, actually, this is what it's all about. A doctor doesn't come for the well, he comes for the sick. What are you doing? Every time Jesus turned around, he was proposing change. And not only was he talking about it, he was showing it, and then he would do these things. And I mean, people would be sitting there going, yeah, that makes, yeah. That would make a huge, yeah. Everything he talked about, and this thing just started building. And then he would do something, and people would go, wow, there is something, man. This isn't just smoke, there's fire behind this thing. This new age of the reign of God that Jesus was ushering in, everything that he was talking about and saying and doing was just so different from what they had experienced. And those religious leaders knew, even if there was something real to this thing, it would require so much wholesale change. They're just going, no way, we're not doing that. So they just dug in their heels, desperate to shut him down. It's interesting, from this point on, we get to, this has all been from chapter 11. From this point on, the book of John, it's like Jesus' days are numbered. He goes and does this amazing miracle, which they think was probably the granddaddy of them all. And now it's just, he's preparing everyone for the landing. He said, my days are numbered. I'm going to be gone here shortly. You read the rest of John. Those religious leaders just started bringing them to the final day. They would end up having them executed. Got thinking about this story. And I love just stopping at the big miracle and going, wow, there's something about that. It's just cool. Now, whether you believe it happened or not, and some sure are sitting here going, nah, don't buy it. That's okay. That's fine. When I look at the overall arc of this story, there is a bigger point to this story than just a miracle that Jesus did. In my humble opinion, the point of this whole story is bigger than Jesus raising a guy from the dead. It's bigger. I think for the early Christian readers who would have read about this story 60 years later, as John had finished penning, the authors, the book of John, finished penning this story, I think about how this story would have landed on them. I bet they were just, to be honest, as they started reading this, I bet there was something inside of them a little bit sick. Thinking about their parents or grandparents who might have been a part of the posse that took Jesus down. Likely it was one of their relatives. I wonder, as John started reading this out to them, as they were listening to it, is something just sick inside their stomach started thinking about how Caiaphas, maybe one of the relatives, if former relative of one of those in the group, Caiaphas, the head honcho, said, if we let this Jesus do what he's doing, it is going to take us all down. We got to kill him. Here they are 60 years later. Their temple is gone, wiped out. And they're sitting there going, our own people took out Jesus, thinking it would protect us, and look at where it got us. I wonder if there wasn't another side of them that heard this story of Jesus doing these amazing things, everything he did leading to life, leading to a way of living that was different, that was revolutionary, that was greater. And they weren't sitting there listening, going, I think there is something to the way of Jesus. I think there's more to this. And our ancestors never caught it, but we believe there is. We got to be open to this. We got to hear what he's saying here. We got to look at the teachings and the way of Jesus, and we got to surrender to this way. We can't be stubborn like our early ancestors who reacted so negatively to Jesus. I know for me, as a church leader, this story, the overall arc of the story, is very sobering for me. Because I can identify with those religious leaders. There has been so much change culturally over the last few decades all around us. And the changes had huge implications on the church, hasn't it? On spiritual belief and thought. From divorce and remarriage, my mom and dad divorced way back in the day, and I watched how they were treated in the church. From divorce and remarriage and how people got punted out. People said, man, if that's what you're, no, you don't belong here. From divorce and remarriage, social drinking. Just the fact that you could have a beer. In certain traditions, not all that long ago, you didn't belong a part of a religious community. You weren't faithful to the way of Jesus. To cohabitation, living with someone before marriage. Sexual orientation. The list is long. I could just walk again over and over on a whole bunch of different things that has happened all around us. And the church is sitting there going, how are we going to react to this? And some are just start doing this. La, 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 la. They say, lock those doors. If people want to engage in some of that stuff, no, they're not welcome in here. They close their eyes and they just say, I want to pretend that none of this is happening. At one time, the church building and its services were pitched as the epitome, the epicenter, the final destination of the Christian life. I don't know if you've seen this before, but we've drawn a diagram that said, you know, for many, many, many years, many thousands of years, up until recently, church has represented kind of this circle. And the point of Christianity was to get to church. This is where God dwelled. This is where it happened. If you could get there, if you could be a part of things that were going on, if you could be a part of the programs, you could be there at Bible study, if you could be there midweek, just don't miss. And here's where God dwells. And so Christianity just became about this. But something has been shifting, and you know this to be true. Something not just around us, but in us as we reflect, and especially as we look at the life of Jesus and the things he talked about. Because so much of what he did and where God seemed to show up in the lives of people, including that song that Lee had written about the woman at the well, it didn't happen in here. It happened out here. And so here our whole message, our whole livelihood is trying to get people here when it seems that some of those powerful God moments aren't even happening necessarily in here. We began to see something else emerge, a new understanding. There was something, and it's still important about the church, But it wasn't the final destination. It was like this refueling station. It was like this pit stop, this place where people could be inspired, where people could be realigned, redirected. But it wasn't the point. The point was getting them, getting you, getting me into the world where you and I live, in the places where we work, the neighborhoods where we live, the families that we're related to, the best friends, the neighbors, the enemies, the people that cut us off in traffic. That, it seems, is where God was wanting our focus to be and saying, you are the light of the world. Don't hide your light. Don't sit here and hunker down. No, get out there. And it seemed that Jesus was saying this, but the church missed the message. We never got the email. And so much of Christianity has become about building up the church, bigger buildings, bigger congregations, fancier, better, exciting, come in, stay a while, let's serve you up some dinner. Don't leave. Come back tonight. We laugh because we've been there, right? We're watching this change happen. And more as a church leader, I got to just tell you, there are times when I'm white knuckling it because of what that means. We start talking about this diagram. We start saying, this church will not be about this. We're saying this here is only a stop. This is a so that you can get out there and make a difference in your world. But I'm going to tell you something. As I'm saying that, I'm white knuckling it. Because deep down inside, I'm going, geez, will they even come back? Like, will they lose the value of this? Is this valuable? See where I'm going with this? As church leaders, as we were watching the changes going on around us, we go, okay, we got to admit that there's been a shift here. It's not all just about this. No more guilt trips to coming to church. Someone came up this morning and said, I'm so sorry, but Chris Hadfield has a public signing at Indigo up in Signal Hill or something. My kids are down in nursery. I will, you know, and I'm looking at it, I'm going, if I wasn't speaking, I'd be up there to see Chris Hadfield. But I don't want to admit it because then maybe other people. Yeah. Freak out because of how the change might impact the church. According to this model, we should be telling people to take water to their world, wherever that is. You have a cause that you're passionate about, maybe you should be involved. Raising money for cancer, you had someone die, someone been touched by it, and you're going, I feel so passionate about helping that. We should be telling people wherever God is speaking to you, take water, make a difference. But then we start to wonder, gee, if people start giving financially to the needs outside the church, will they stop donating to the church? Just straight up, want to be honest with you. We believe that God can meet us right where we are. Sometimes on the slopes, in nature, in the car. Then we wonder, huh? How is that going to affect us? We tell people that there isn't a list of this universal list of do's and don'ts. But if we tell them that, will they just go out and be irresponsible with their freedom? All these changes, folks, that in the last 30 years have become pretty much as obvious. And so we're calling it out, but we're white knuckling going, oh, I don't want to react wrongly to the change and snuff out what God had in mind for his church and the people and Christianity and this world. A large part of me wants to resist the changes. Down deep, I honestly just worry that all the changes, all the things that we talk about, it leads to to you living a God-honored life. And as we flip a card over, and as we're honest about certain things that are becoming more and more clear to us, we're worried what long-term that will lead to. But when I read this story, I'm just reminded I have a choice right now. I can lock this down and try to resist a thing that seems so obvious and so real and so powerful. I either surrender it or I lock it down and say, no, this could have a wide negative reaction to what we experience here. We have a choice. As a church leader, when I read this story, this is one of the things that it screams at me. Do not lock it down. I sometimes wonder about some of you who come from more traditional Christian experiences. Some of you who have grown up with a thick religious upbringing. Maybe you too have been challenged by changes that are taking place around you. Maybe you too, in your own way, have had moments where you're white knuckling, reframing in new experiences of Christianity. Changes that you were raised to believe, no way, we're wrong. Perhaps you've been confronted with concepts and facts. Maybe over the years you've become aware of science that has caused you to doubt, to question, to wrestle. There's times when maybe you're just like going, I don't like what I'm hearing. Whether that's here in the church or whether that was in university, whether it was in a conversation for coffee with friends. You don't like those feelings of uncertainty. So you're tempted to just avoid anything other than what you want to believe. You just kind of close your eyes, close your ears. Say, I don't want to have these conversations. Maybe this morning, your challenge is similar to mine. The challenge to be brave. To be courageous. To not stop questioning and wrestling and even doubting at times with what you're seeing and experiencing. Trusting that you'll come out the other side, experiencing a more authentic and real faith than you ever thought possible. I hope that for you. Maybe you're here this morning, you're coming from the complete opposite side of the fence. You consider yourself agnostic or atheist. More and more in our community are popping up, and that's how they define themselves. You don't believe in much, if anything. Yet you're here. Watching. Listening. Maybe you got dragged in by your spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend. Maybe you lost a bet. I don't know why you're here. You listen carefully, but deep down inside, you're clenching your fists, saying, I refuse to believe anything. Even though some of this seems to make sense on a certain level, you say, I refuse. I will not be open to the notion of there being more than what I know, more than what can be proven. Perhaps there's a challenge for you here this morning. And all it is this, that you could just crack open the door just a bit. Rather than just categorically dismissing everything, say, I don't believe in those miracles. See, just hang on. Put the miracle aside. Just be open to questioning, to exploring, to trying something. If not even on the logic or the rational, the questioning side, perhaps it's just on the giving side, giving of yourself back in a way that Jesus seemed to embody. If in some small way you'd say, all right, tell you what, in some way I'll live out the way of Jesus in some way. and give back. If even that, just that. I said it earlier, but I want to close with it. If you want to experience God in the spiritual journey, if there's any desire inside of you to engage in the way of Jesus, even if some of it is murky, even if some of it you're going, oh, I'm not sure, but there's something about it. You go, yeah, I would like this. It's really hard to do it without change. May we all be challenged this morning to be open to change, to be part of the new age of the reign of God in this world. The kind of change that's going to bring about something beautiful. Will you be open? Let's pray. God, I thank you that you care so much about our world, about the relationships that we're in, the world around us. And God, even as we struggle to understand how it is this whole thing is supposed to work, God, I pray that we just be open as you reveal more and more of your way to us. That the impact will be undeniable. For every person in this room, God, or a person listening, struggling with some part of this, some part of the change, God, may their heart, may they determine just to open their heart a bit to allow the change to happen. Amen.